Okay, like Stephen said, this is what Paul did in Corinth. Luke is recording for us what took place at the beginnings of the Corinthian church. And so, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 18 through chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. This is some of the stuff that he was talking to them about. So when Luke is recording, this is the conversations about Paul having explaining them that Jesus was the Christ and all these different things. This is fleshing it out more so. Paul says this to the Corinthian church. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. May his word live in us. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, please give us the grace to hear your word here. That your spirit would attend the teaching and preaching of it, so that we might worship you aright. That we would understand all of these things, that it would change our lives. In your son's name, amen. Somebody said to me a number of years ago that the problem with preachers, and I think this is not just preachers in general, but folks in general, is that oftentimes we end up preaching to our ghosts. And what he meant by that is that everybody's got a ghost. Somebody, you wish you would have said that. You know, you have those conversations. Sometimes you're going down the highway. You've had a spout. A fight with somebody, or somebody was rude to you, or somebody was demeaning to you, and you wish at the point you just took it. You know, or maybe you blew up and you weren't very witty about it, and you're having that conversation with nobody else in the car. I should have said this. This and this, oh boy, that would have gotten me, you know? Well, oftentimes we do that, and so I'm going to preach to a ghost. And the ghost is, I was a 12 or 13-year-old boy. I went to a Christian school, and I was a smart aleck for, and still am, I've been one my whole life. And so I understand that this teacher was probably tired and underpaid and just didn't want to hear any more junk out of my mouth. I understand that now. But what happened is I had a genuine question about the scriptures. Cannot remember for the life of me what that question was. But it was one of these points where I wasn't trying to make fun. I wasn't trying to get his goat. I was just trying to ask a question, and he shut me down. And I thought to myself, okay, that didn't feel good. And I need Christians to actually answer questions. And so in my mind, everyone has this voice in their head. They have a voice that has serious questions about the faith, serious questions about who God is and who they are. And so I want to think about that as we look at this text. All right. I sent out a video. If you're on our website or the Facebook, you might have got it. There's this artist. His name is Bernard Pross, I guess is how you pronounce it. I'm not sure. But his style is called anamorphic portraits. And what he does is he gathers a bunch of stuff. It might be T-shirts. It might be books. It might be twisted metal. It might be a trombone, all this stuff. And if you're not looking at it in the right perspective, you're just going, wow, that's just a bunch of junk. But what he does is he lays them out in such a way, and he does it on his computer screen, and then sets it up so that you, even the perspective, you look through this frame, and all of a sudden what emerges is this beautiful, very lifelike and hauntingly beautiful portrait of someone. All right? All made from junk. Now, depending on your perspective, the artist and his art are foolish or wise. It is powerful or it is weak. But your perspective is everything. Because if you're standing over here looking at it, you're like, you're an idiot. That's just a bunch of junk. But if you're standing right here, you're like, you're a genius. That's incredible. Okay? He decides, however, all sorts of things. The artist decides the medium, and most artists do. The artist decides the placement of the medium, which most artists do. He decides the finished product and the perspective. You cannot decide to view it from somewhere else. You must submit to his will, otherwise you cannot see it. All right? You are therefore forced to boast in the artist. You had nothing to do with it except viewing it, okay? The articles, if they had a voice, couldn't boast either. It's just a crumpled shirt. It's an old book. It's a twisted trombone. It's a beat-up refrigerator. It doesn't matter. They can't boast in anything in and of themselves because that's just what they are. They're just junk, all right? The act of his creating is what gives them purpose. Prior to that, it's just a crumpled shirt. Prior to that, it's just a twisted trombone. But now he uses them for his purpose. Now, you might be sitting there, and this is the voice, okay, that's inside your head, maybe. I'm hoping there's at least one of you in here. If not, it's just me. And that's fine. I'll just talk to myself. nodding your head and thinking, but why do I have to submit my will to the artist? Isn't it just good enough to know that there is a picture? Yeah, he took junk and he made it into a picture. But why do I have to do what the artist tells me to do? So if I were to draw a parallel to God and his law, to Jesus and his redemption, and his kingship, and the Holy Spirit and his word, you might be tempted to say, and it would be understandable, if God exists at all right, we'll just lay it out there. If God exists at all, since I know all the right answers, righteousness, forgiveness, all that stuff, can I just give them to him? When I die, in the event that there's something post-mortem, you know, if we just don't become worm food, maybe the whole heaven and hell thing is true. If I just know the answers, can't I just give them to him at that point? This idea of obedience and submission and living like a child and subject of King Jesus seems a little petty. I mean, why do I have to do that? I mean, can't I just know the answers and move on? I mean, I'm sure there's some benefit, but to demand obedience, for God to be personal and to care about me, about who I am and what I actually do with my life, seems a tad bit ridiculous. All right? We're going to answer that later. For right now, what I want you to see is two things that Paul is addressing in this passage that I want us to look at honestly. The one is, God's word about the cross is foolish.
And secondly, the world's word about our source of life is wisdom. That's what Paul is addressing. So first of all, God's word about the cross is foolish or folly, depending on what you want to do. There's some general presuppositions that Paul undertakes here. Everybody wants to be somebody. That might be a song somewhere. But everybody has a desire to be somebody. I want to be recognized for something, all right? I don't want to be a nobody. Second, the assumption is that there are things that are foolish. When you use the word foolish, you're assuming that there is knowledge out there that most people or some people get, and therefore they've got it, therefore they're not foolish. Nobody wants to be the person that doesn't get the joke, that doesn't get the knowledge, that doesn't get the secret handshake or whatever it is. And if you are that person, then you're a fool, okay? If you're on the outside, you're nothing but folly. The other assumption is that there's something called wisdom. Now, on one hand, it means you get it. You get the wisdom. But in Paul's context, you've got Jews and you've got Greeks, and both of them, on some level in different ways, also had a little bit different definition of wisdom, and it was attributed to a goddess, Sophia. And so she creates and she gives knowledge and she has power and she's the giver of life. And there's all manner of weaving in and out of this goddess Sophia. So that's part of it. So Paul's assuming all of that. So Paul starts to address some of these presuppositions. He goes, all right, everybody wants to be somebody. Okay? If that's true, then one big thing that impacts your being somebody is death. Death is inevitable. It is the ultimate nullifying of somebody. At some point, everybody's going to be nobody because of death. All right? That's what the common thought was. Death, therefore, needs to be avoided or postponed. That's the general thought of the day. That's the general thought of our day. Death is when one is at their weakest, because when you're dead, you can't do anything. So we want to avoid death. All right? That seems to be the wise course of action. Therefore, we need power to avoid or postpone death so that we can continue to pursue or continue to be somebody. That's an assumption that he makes, all right? Folly, therefore, in their minds, and in Corinth, in the synagogue, and out in the streets, and back in Athens, is anything that jeopardizes our pursuit of being somebody. So if you are talking about not pursuing my somebodyness, then you are preaching nothing but folly. If you come around and say that death is conquerable, that you can conquer death rather than just avoid it and postpone it, then that's folly. If you are elevating weakness when all I need is power to pursue being somebody, then that's folly. And if you equate power with weakness, then you are a complete nut job. I have nothing to do with you. Okay? Paul assumes all of that. For this reason, Paul says the word of the cross is folly to a demographic, a specific demographic. That demographic is those who are perishing. All right? That means they are in the process of losing everything. They're in the process of dying. They're in the process of being eternally destroyed. And so if I come to you with the word of the cross, it's folly. It says the word and the event, me talking about the cross and the actual event of crucifixion, are folly to people who are dying. It's not only the revelation about the event. It's not only the revelation of the event, not only the person of the event and the event itself are all in the category of silliness to people who are perishing. But why? Why? Why do they view it silly? Because there is a commitment and an allegiance and an enslavement and a total inability to view it any other way. Here's the picture. Beautiful portrait.
But I am committed to standing over here. And all I see is you over here talking about the word of the cross, but all I see is junk. And you're saying it's life, and I'm telling you, it's just junk. You're saying there's a beautiful portrait if you'll just step over here and look through this frame. And I'm saying, no, you're an idiot. That's junk. That's silliness. That's folly.
However, Paul says to another demographic, we who are being saved, or us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
Now, here's how Paul approaches that.
He gives a word about the cross. People think that's folly. He says, but to some of us, that word of the cross is, who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then what Paul does, something very silly in Christian circles, and if you've been around the church or if you're just investigating it, you're like, oh, okay, what's he going to do? He appeals to a written source. He says, he actually has the nerve to say, "It for it is written." And he says, there's a source that says that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise, whether simply their reasonings or attributing those reasonings to a goddess. He will destroy that. Now, why is it folly, this word of the cross? Because both in a Jewish context and even a Greek context, if you're talking about a Messiah, and what Paul says here is that in Acts, Luke tells us in Acts 18 that Paul was reasoning in the synagogue and with other people that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay? Messiah meant this. It meant power. It meant splendor. It meant triumph. If Jesus is supposed to be the Messiah and he was crucified, well, then crucifixion means weakness, humiliation, defeat. They don't go together, Paul. Therefore, what you're saying is absolute silliness. Now, we don't live in a Messiah context. We don't live in a context where we're looking for that, although we are to some extent. We're hoping that somebody will prevent war here or prevent disease there, or, you know, we want our spouse to be this or our friends to do that or a certain substance to provide us an out. But they were steeped in a culture that says, no, if we're looking for this human being, this prophet, this priest, this king, we need him to be powerful, we need him to be full of splendor, we need him to triumph over our enemies. And you are telling me that the Messiah is the person of Jesus of Nazareth, of all places, and he was crucified, that means he was weak, and he was humiliated, and he was defeated. So the world, its history or present success or struggles or mere existence is fully dependent, Paul, upon our sufficiency. Therefore, your preaching of this cross nullifies our sufficiency. Therefore, we think it's foolish. Because when you talk about the cross and when you talk about resurrection, you leave absolutely no room whatsoever for self-sufficiency. So any message, whether it's divine or otherwise, promoting these things and one's changed life because of these things and one's changed allegiances because of these things is pure folly and therefore worthy of ridicule or worthy of persecution or worthy of utter defeat. That's the folly of the cross. So here's what Paul's answer is to both the Jews and the Greeks. He goes, and this is how Gordon Fee puts it. The cross is foolishness to the perishing, but by means of it, God himself has rendered as foolish the world's wisdom. Wisdom that belongs merely to the sphere of human self-sufficiency. So if you think, so wisdom is only brought about through you coming up with the answer yourself, you coming up with the feeling yourself, you coming up with the knowledge yourself, then obviously you're going to think that Jesus and his cross is foolishness. God has not simply made such wisdom appear foolish. He is by the means of an act, the cross of Christ, him being crucified, actually turned the tables on such wisdom altogether, so it has been made into the very opposite, foolishness. If you thought self-sufficiency was wisdom, it's actually foolishness. In the cross, God outsmarted his human creatures and thereby nullified their wisdom. Paul is saying that both the event and the word of about it, tied to it inextricably, changes everything. The assumption is that if society has deemed you a nobody, then its word is fallible and must be obeyed. Is infallible and must be obeyed. The assumption is that death is victorious and for some absolutely final. The assumption is that those in a natural universal standard, that there is a natural and universal standard for weakness and power, and for even some, to some extent, there's justice. We have definitions of weakness, we have definitions of power, we have definitions of justice. But Paul comes to them with this word of the cross, and he appeals to a standard of Scripture. He goes, it is written. And you go, I don't care about what it says is written. I don't want to stand here and look in the frame. I want to stand over here and still have definitions of power and weakness and justice. And Paul says, no, you got to stand over here if you want to have those definitions. He keeps appealing to it is written. He keeps appealing to historical events of death and resurrection of Jesus. And he says, every one of those assumptions, you assume that death is victorious. You assume that there's a natural universal standard for weakness and power and even to some extent justice. Every one of those is not the product of wisdom, but actually foolishness. Because Paul says the knowledge, look at verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So the key, so to speak, to wisdom comes through the preaching of Christ and him crucified. Now, there are two gods in the universe. You can call them all sorts of different things that you want. There's you and there's God. And you're worshiping one or the other. Now, one God has room for the powerful as they define it. One God has room for the wise as they define it. One God offers life here and now. The other has room for all types of people. And the only requirement is that you put to death self-sufficiency. The other offers life here and now, but the God of the universe, the one that Paul is referring to, offers life eternally. So Paul is in essence saying to the Corinthian church, your God is too small, too insufficient, and has a terrible benefits package. So I want you to follow this God. All right? So the word of the cross is folly. That's what he's saying. All right? He goes, that's what you're saying. This is what I'm still going to tell you anyway. Then they say, well, the world's wisdom about our source of life is wisdom. Paul goes, okay. You've got Sophia personified. You've got wisdom personified as a goddess. And she had all different bodies of literature that claimed that she was the source of life. And wisdom and its pursuit in general provided guiding principles even for those with special in-depth knowledge. They had a way to see beyond the physical. They were saying, okay, we're going to shoot for this. The physical is down here and it embodies some manner of virtues, but the spiritual, the real knowledge is up here. And so we were looking for stuff like the world's word of wisdom and the source of life wants justice. That's a good thing. We want that too. It wants mercy. That's a wonderful thing. It has a sense of holiness and redemption, especially from the physical. Wisdom, however, was reserved for the powerful. Wisdom was reserved for the well-off. Wisdom was reserved for the socially and physically and emotionally blessed. Life in its fullest wasn't for everybody. Now that is a fact with regards to multiple cultures across the board, America included. Wisdom, therefore, was equated with success and life in abundance. And there are variations, some of which you would be hard-pressed to distinguish from moral Christianity. You got universal brotherhood, good education, taking care or at least making some provision for the poor or the infirm up to a point. But Paul says, in contrast, what God chooses is the weak. What God chooses is the poor. What God chooses is the socially challenged and the low and the despised. God desires for you to be somebody simply because you're nobody. And the world says, no, we want you to be somebody as long as you already are somebody. If you're nobody, sorry. Maybe if you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, we'll make a movie about you. But for the most part, you just get to be a nobody. So Jesus comes onto the scene. Paul knows this. He was around while Jesus was walking the face of the earth. He's heard from the different disciples. And he enters, however, the scene of humanity. And he doesn't ignore death and sickness and racism and social injustice and moral decay. As a matter of fact, he steps right into the middle of it. And Paul, look at verse 30 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You being bound to Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, whom God made our righteousness, whom God made our holiness and our redemption, is this. Paul's point is clear. In contrast to the world, you owe your existence to the prior activity of God, which has been effected in history through Christ Jesus. The very fact that you have wisdom, that you have righteousness, that you have power, that you have life, is because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's why I keep talking about it, is what Paul is saying. True wisdom, Paul says, looks like God declaring you righteous even though you're guilty. True wisdom looks like being holy and set apart simply because we are united to Jesus, not because we did wonderful things and helped old ladies across the street or helped the poor or did all these other things. He says, this is what holiness looks like. We are wise because we are redeemed. All of this means that because we are united to Jesus, what he did in his life and in his death and his resurrection, none of which we did ourselves. We're over here and he's over here. And he takes this and makes it beautiful and says, now, you didn't do all that, but I want you to come over here and there's something really special I want you to see on this portrait. And you look through the portrait and somehow in the midst of all that mess, your name is signed. You're like, well, I didn't do that. He goes, yeah, you did because I did it. Therefore, it is yours. Boasting, therefore, Paul says, cannot be in ourselves or anyone else. The only person you get to boast in is Jesus. This is the maddening thing about Bernard Prosser's art. All the boasting has to go to him. He does everything. Including and most importantly, he tells us how and where we must look at it. Now, some of you will know what this word means and some of you won't. I would encourage you to ask others about it. And hopefully they'll give you the right answer. Reformed theology can take a lot of bad raps. But at its core, it should always say and be criticized only for saying, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That is the core of scriptural theology. Currently, and I'll close with this, there are two women in the world that are involved in the news. All right? One was just involved in kind of the Presbyterian, she might have crossed some boundaries there, world. Through the blogs and whatnot, because she's dying of cancer. The other one is also dying of cancer, but she becomes a national figure because she says, because of this, I will die on November the 1st.
I'm going to take a pill, and that's what's going to happen. This other woman who is dying got thrust into the spotlight because she wrote a letter to said person who's going to commit suicide on November the 1st and said, I wish you wouldn't do that. All right? All right. So you've got two women dying from cancer. One is going to, if not prevented or healed or killed first, because she's going to kill herself with the assistance from her non-Hippocratic oath-believing doctor. And then the other is going to die, but she will go when God takes her. One sees the rumpled clothes and twisted junk of cancer as just that, worthlessness. She sees life as originating with her, and therefore she believes she can terminate it. The other sees the ugliness of cancer and death, but through the frame of the cross, her life was bought, and death therefore will not be victorious. She is bravely, while she still has her faculties, following her source of life, even into a painful and sorrowful death of weakness and humiliation and anger and sadness. This is a part of the letter that she wrote to the woman that is going to off herself November the 1st. She goes, suffering is not the absence of goodness. It is not the absence of beauty. Yes, your dying will be hard, but it will not be without beauty. Hear from my heart in a whispering, pleading voice that Jesus loves you. He died an awful death upon a cross so that you could know him today, that we would no longer live separate from him. He overcame the death you and I are facing in our cancer, but in our dying, he does not meet us with indifference, but rather he meets us with his beautiful grace. All right, now back to the original question. I said we would come back to why we must submit or obey to the artist or to God. My question to you would be this, to answer the voice in your head, or at least to answer the voice in my head. What is it that you love? Imagine something or someone that you love. And let's also imagine that you've got a best friend. And that best friend comes to you and says, I am going to and have already done horrific things to the people and the things that you love. And I'm planning on doing more. I'm planning on doing all manner of violence and horror to them. What would you say? You can even answer. What would you say? No, don't do that. I don't want you to do that because I love these people and I love these things. Don't do that. What if your spouse entered the room while you're having this conversation with your friend and he or she says, what's going on? They're going to do this. They've already done this to our children or to our friends. They're going to do this to our car, whatever it is that you love. And she, let's say it's your dude and it's your best friend's there. And she says, oh, wow, I find that so attractive. I just want to be with you right now. And you would say to your wife, no, no, you can't do that. That's bad. That's awful. Don't go down that path. Why? Because you love people and things fiercely. Think of it this way. God loves you. And he loves his creation fiercely. And when we say without remorse and without guile, I'm going to ravage your creation. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to bring it down to ashes. He says, no. I want you to live this way. And you may say, well, so what? You may look at God's creation and go, why are you so upset about it? It's just a bunch of junk. It's just a bunch of crumpled claws and twisted trombones and refrigerators. All you may see and know is shame and pain. But what the artist does is he holds the frame of the gospel of wisdom so that what you've deemed foolish will be seen to be wise. He says, if you would live this way, you will see that all of that which you have deemed worthy of destruction is actually something of beauty. A lot of people think this is foolishness. Truth be told,
There are many times I do. Because we're preaching about this stuff and we sing about it. Sometimes the words rhyme, sometimes they don't. We place water on people's heads. We eat a small piece of bread, gluten-free or not. We drink a small cup of wine or grape juice. And this is the proclamation that we believe that Jesus is Lord and King. We do that because we believe that He is our Lord and our King. And that He is providing us with a pathway of grace and of righteousness and of wisdom, and that He is our source of life. So if you would, address your voice in that fashion. Stand before the frame. Trust in Him as best you can. Pray with me our corporate prayer of response. You've got it there on page 7. This is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.